For Discovery Club. Thank you, Travis. Do you ever try and visualize things? What Travis played, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. I can't take you there, but that fills my head with just awe. Wow. Many of us in this room have celebrated baptism at one time or another in our life, maybe as a youth, maybe as an adult. You came into a fellowship of believers. It often takes place, not always. You gave a testimony to the Lord Jesus as your faith in Him, and people rejoiced with you about your life that you have committed to. It's a wonderful time. In fact, you will see in the bulletin we have a baptism scheduled for later this month. So if you are wanting to be baptized or want to know more about being baptized, see any of our shepherd elders in the next few weeks, and we'll help you make a decision if this is the time and the place for you to testify of your faith in Jesus. The passage we turn to in Luke today is about a baptism. So if you have your Bible, begin to make your way to Luke chapter 3. We will be in verse 21. This particular text we're looking at this morning is about the baptism of Jesus, but Jesus' baptism is not identical to our baptism, and I like artwork from the periods of the past. I always like to see how someone conceptualized something. This artist was trying to depict what Jesus' baptism was like. Do not harbor that as the answer to your question of what it was like, but it's fun to think about. As Jesus comes to be baptized, we're going to see that Jesus is in the process of identifying with God's people and John's message. It will be a distinct point of confirmation for Jesus as he confirms himself to his ministry, and it is a major transition point in Luke's message about his ministry that will begin to unfold in particulars in the days ahead. Three things are going to follow very quickly as we open this text and begin to move through it. In verses 21 and 22 here, we will see this confirmation. Divine it is, confirmation through baptism. In verses 23 through 28, we will see his divine lineage that he brings with him and from which he will begin to minister. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we will see a divine test that comes upon Jesus, and all of these things together establish a divine endorsement, a stamp, if you will, that is put upon Jesus and on his ministry. If you wanted a maybe common phrase, this is his inauguration ceremony. This is when he is certified, verified, and demonstrated as the one whom God has set. It is a great crest of confirmation in his life, but it will soon travel into a crucible of intense confrontation as he comes face to face with the enemy. So we'll see a passage that is both beautiful in some respects and it is extremely brutal in other respects, and yet the net of it is that it is unbelievably powerful and beneficial for us as believers. So if you have not opened your Bible, grab one. If you need one, stick your hand up in the air. There's Bibles in the back, and one of our men will get you a Bible. We are in Luke chapter 3. We are at verse 21. We're somewhere down in the Jordan Valley. We don't know where. Read along with me. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. As I mentioned, this is a confirmation. This is an affirmation of Jesus and of John's ministry. It will turn up again in Luke chapter 20 as Jesus will defend John's ministry. This baptism identifies him as one responding, one coming, establishes him in the ministry that he will bring, which is an even greater baptism with the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Jesus' baptism, let's be sure we understand this is unique. This is not like our initiation into the new community. This is a different baptism. There is both a visible and there is an audible confirmation that takes place here. It's very distinguishing, very identifying, very affirming. We see the visible in the descent of the Holy Spirit like a dove. We have an audible voice that ties all of this together. That actually comes out of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42, verse 1. And in fact, if you would, take your Bible and make your way back to Isaiah chapter 42. But as we make our way, let me give you a brief overview while you're turning to that text. Isaiah presents in his magnificent prophecy this servant. And in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, which we'll look at here in just a moment, is this call of the servant. When we get to chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, we have this commission of the servant. When we get to chapter 50 of Isaiah, as he moves again and presents it, we find the commitment of the servant. And when we move to the great passage in 52:13 through 53:12, we find the very character of this servant. Beautiful text in Isaiah that lays this servant that God is promising in Isaiah's day that is unfolding in our day. What is happening here in our text is that more than once this Spirit-filled ministry that was prophesied is coming to be. This one who was born a king and yet born a suffering servant. Those two things go together and mesh in Jesus. First thing we want to do, though, is read here in Isaiah 41 or 42, verse 1. So if you have your Bible open at that passage, Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is his ministry. While you're here in Isaiah, flip over to chapter 61 real quickly. Chapter 61 and verse 1. Here the servant begins to speak, testifying of his ministry. Put these words kind of in the back part of your mind, for Jesus will speak them in just a short order. Isaiah records the servant speaking, Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," the servant says, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners." This servant, again, I say, is both a king and a savior. He is a suffering one. And while we're here, let's turn to Isaiah 53, if you would, and listen to those powerful comments. Let's put our eye on verse 4 in Isaiah 53, just a little snippet from this great text, where Isaiah records this ministry, this character, this career of this great servant. Isaiah writes, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, and we are healed of sin," as Isaiah unfolds this king, this savior, this suffering servant. Well, here at this baptism, we have this audible voice coming from the Father who affirms this. He is endorsing Jesus in this. And if you like these passages that help you understand the Trinity, we sang a song this morning about the Trinity. There's the beautiful picture in this passage of you have the Son who is there in the water, you have the Father who is speaking from heaven, you have the Spirit descending as a dove. It's a powerful presentation of this inauguration, this confirmation that is happening in this beloved Son's life as heaven literally speaks. One of the little nearly meatless rabbit trails that flushes from this text is the dove-like spirit. So we won't name churches who paint these on their signs, but we try to figure out what's the dove-like thing. Well, let me take you to John's Gospel, chapter 1, if you would. This is a promise that God made to John. This is where this comes from. So if you take your Bible and flip over to John chapter 1, look at verse 31, and hear what John has to say about this dove-like appearance. John says, "I did not recognize him." This is this one who comes, it is Jesus. "But so that he might be manifest, declared to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This is a sign for John. And it confirmed to John that Jesus is God's one, audibly affirmed, visibly confirmed, how he works, what he does, what he speaks will begin to unfold from this place. Luke is introducing us to this truth of Jesus and who he is, and takes us now to his lineage, which begins very interestingly with this list of names that, well, when you typically read through the Bible, this is one where you get out the no-dos and say, I'm going to slide and glide here just a little bit. We're going to learn in this text about his lineage that Jesus is the second Adam. And if this is a new concept to you, think with me just a moment as we look at this. The first Adam that God put in the garden, called the Son of God, confronted the evil one. So will this second Adam. Let's follow this a little bit. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn back to Luke. We are in chapter 3 as we are at verse 23. And as I mentioned, Luke takes us to one of these sections of Scripture we tend to... Why so many names? So we hit the genealogy, which is the high place, maybe, for you. Well, we'll just hit the high spots here as we look at this, because there's some things we want to notice. First thing we want to notice is that there is a definite contrast when you spend some time in Bible study between this genealogy and Matthew's. They are different. Matthew's genealogy traces through his mother, Mary, and takes us back to Abraham and presents Jesus in what is often called the royal line that is set for him. This is vital to understanding Jesus' connection to the nation and to Israel. Second thing we notice here is that Luke's genealogy goes all the way to Adam. He went on past that. In fact, he is clearly pressing toward this Son of God picture. The third thing I would call your attention to is that Luke in his gospel puts the genealogy between the baptism and the temptation, and both of these on either side have to deal with sonship. So he's making a big case for this. Fourth thing I would draw our attention to in this genealogy is this genealogy back to Adam sets the impact of Jesus' ministry, which is not only to the nation of Israel, it is beyond the nation of Israel, it is to mankind itself. Fifth thing I would draw our attention to out of this genealogy, because of the connection with Adam, because of the second Adam, we will have a sense that there is a new creation. As there was with the first Adam, there's a newness here. Something is happening for all of mankind in this majestic Redeemer that God is confirming and identifying. He's David's son. He's the royal king. He's Abraham's son. He is the seed of the promise. He's out of Adam's seed. He relates to all of humankind, every person. And most importantly in our text, he is the very Son of God. And this will show up in our passage. This divine lineage sets this divine genealogy. So we quickly pick up, without going far, that Jesus has got the right connections. He has divine confirmation of that. He's got the right pedigree to do what he does. We see this in Luke chapter 3 in verse 23. It says here that when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, Luke is prepping us, setting us for this legal lineage of Jesus through Joseph. And then he lists this long list of names, many of which are found no other place in Scripture but here. So the breath of relief comes, we're going to skip all the names. And you thought, oh, God is so good to me, because I thought Jerry was going to go through every one of those names. Let me suggest to you that it is worth your time, and there are things to be gleaned, but we're going to just slide through the genealogy. Drop your eyes down to verse 38 here in chapter 3 as we see the summary, the end of the genealogy, as Luke continues to write where he is the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we begin to see Luke's painting. And we see if this is Jesus and he is this second Adam, and if all the hope is found in this Jesus, and if this is the beginning of a new creation that God is working, and if Jesus is all that these proclamations have claimed he is and what he's about, how would Jesus begin his ministry? Well, I spent a number of years in marketing, so I always like to come at a text from a marketing standpoint. How would I market Jesus? Well, I'd get him into all the big venues. Okay? We would play all the big locations. We would systematically begin to leak out information to the press about some knockout events that are going to come that you don't know about, so you're eager to hear. I begin to promo with this guy. I'd help him, get him a mega tour. Might even get him a bus and paint his picture on the side. Jesus rocks. Down the road we go. One of the things I would absolutely do is get him out of that tunic. Have you seen that tunic? That is as dull as a doorknob. Let me add you just a little footnote. Are you aware there's a store in Nashville called Dangerous Threads? The name is indicative of the merchandise. Now, don't ask me why I was there, but I was there. And I brought my wife home a catalog because I thought it might be of interest to her, but she said chains and leather and metal studs were just not where she was. But let me promise you, their outfits will get you noticed. Maybe arrested, but definitely noticed. So I look at Jesus and I'm going, here's a guy who's got all the connections. Here's a guy who has the fabulous pedigree, but you know they don't prove any grounds for his endorsement? Just because you got connections, just because you got a pedigree, that's not where God takes him. God takes him to this divine test. I call it the temptation of the righteous one. And it is as brutal as it is powerful. This is going to be face to face, think for a moment with me, with Satan. Not some mystical, ethereal, it seemed like it was bad jazz. This is nose to nose with Satan. Interesting. Little background, which Jesus is aware of. Did you know that the first Adam failed? So you be the second Adam? Same adversary. Interesting. Challenges will begin to unfold. If you're one of those who likes outlines, and some of you like outlines, let me give you an outline of what is coming ahead. This temptation of this righteous one. We have a setting that will unfold here in verses 1 and 2. We have this temptation over bread and God's care that will unfold for us in verses 3 and 4. Then we will have this temptation about rule and false worship that comes in verse 5 down through verse 8 as Jesus is tested. There will be a test over God's protection here in verses 9 through 12 as he is tempted in this area. And then there will be the failure and withdrawal of the enemy in verse 13. So if you're looking ahead and looking at what's coming, this is where we're headed. First, let's look at this setting. So you got your Bible. We are in Luke chapter 4 at verse 1. Let's keep our eyes open. There are some things here that we can learn, and I would suggest apply to our lives as we walk through and watch this Son of God, not only the Son of God, but a fully human Jesus, encounter temptation. We would do well as we walk this passage to maintain a clear and distinct balance in this God-man. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully human. Like $4 terms, it's called the hypostatic union. It's both in one. He is fully God, but he is without sin, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He's fully human, he's personal, he's intimate, he's involved in a temptation and a test. We need to remember something else that goes with this. As there are, when you look at God, there's some things he can't do. I don't know if you see God in that form, but God can't sin. There are untold volumes of scripture written, or of studies written, about whether Jesus could have sinned but didn't, or whether he could not have sinned. I'm going to give you the great condensate as I understand it. It has to do with his nature. If he is fully God, he is not able to sin. That does not mean he cannot be tested and tempted and tried in his humanness. He feels everything. And when it talks about hunger, he's hungry. David Zinn and I, this is a rabbit trail footnote, had a conversation Friday about our grandchildren. Grandchildren don't hear this. We're talking about their pickiness at food. Well, you know, my corn touched my chicken, and I can't eat the chicken because it touched my corn. I have a simple, succinct answer. It occurred in my life at one point. I didn't eat daily because I could not afford to. I ate every other day, sometimes every third day. I had an uncle who would invite me out for lunch often on a weekend. You know, I never asked if it was made with the light oil or the regular oil. I never asked even what it was. I was hungry and I ate. When it says Jesus is hungry, it means he's hungry. He's not worried about his corn touching his chicken, which is ridiculous, but that's another topic. So I look at this text, and I begin to see that things would happen. We won't turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 11. It says in chapter 4 and verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel, when the devil left him, angels came and ministered to him. You know that text. You know, God does not and cannot ever use assistance from any creature. That's the humanness of Jesus that's being ministered to. That's his humanness in this situation. So you got your Bible? Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted, or we could read tested, by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became very hungry, and likely these temptations come toward the end of these 40 days, although we can't be definitive. What's the 40-day thing? Nobody knows. Most likely, it's a statement in Scripture of something significant. Numbers of times 40 turns up of significant things. 40 years in the wilderness. You know, 40 is an indicative of critical days, significant days, powerful times. The Exodus lasts 40 years, or 40 years, isn't it? Yeah, anyway. You've got this period that is specified to stretch him out, to bring him to his wit's end. If you have ever been to that point, I want you to kind of, in your own mind, begin to think of what it is to be pulled to your wit's end. So here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in this setting, we find he is taken and led by the Holy Spirit into this wilderness, so it's no mistake, it's no accident. God wants to accomplish something in the life of Jesus that takes place in a wilderness that is Spirit-filled. The wilderness is probably the last place any of us would ever want to be. It is a place without, and I'll just draw the line, resources, friends, comfort, hope. It doesn't have anything. It's the wilderness. You find this place. There's no assistance in this spot. Why would you ever go, and who would ever go to the wilderness? Sometime back, Dr. Charlie Dyer and I were talking about some favorite passages in Scripture, as well as places we had been to in Israel. And we both settled on the wilderness. You know, everybody's all pumped up to see Jesus' tomb, which is not Jesus' tomb, but you get a feel-good when you come out of it. But I like the wilderness because they haven't changed in all these many years. And as you look in the Word of God, you begin to see in the Word of God that some of the greatest lessons of life come in the wilderness when God begins to shape his people. Here is Jesus, led by this Holy Spirit, the second Adam, led into a place where he is without, fill in the blank, stretched to his limits, and he meets this deceiving enemy. And we draw again our contrast with the first Adam. You know, the first Adam, when he encountered the enemy, met it where? Met him where? In the garden. What did he lack? Nothing. He had the abundance of God in every way, shape, form. Everything he needed was there and provided. The second Adam, who comes along, is in a way different spot. So you'd have to say, if there's any kind of a natural advantage, it has to go with the first Adam. He had the good things going for him. Well, there's a lesson there. There is no natural advantage to dealing with Satan. there is no natural advantage to dealing with Satan. So the finer your house, the fancier your car, the fuller your bank account, the fluffier your clothes are not assets. In fact, Satan will use those to deceive you so you do not put your confidence in God. Do not be deceived. Those are no assets. And Jesus is here, confronted in his weakness, in this place that he has fasted 40 days, and Satan comes to him. I kept working back and forth thinking, do you know Adam in the garden was the first human being that Satan had ever deceived? Have you read Genesis? Some of you bob like that and it's just kind of a natural event, and some of you are agreeing with me. You know, it didn't take him long in the garden to deceive him. Do you know he's had thousands of years to hone his skills? He knows more than you could ever imagine about humanness. Did you never stop and think that the one who knows more about you than anyone save God is Satan? He studies you. He was present at the baptism. Did you know that? He just didn't say anything. He understands all of life, including you, including me. Luke chapter 4. You got your Bible? Verse 3. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. This little if question is seen by many as the crux of the confrontation, but let me suggest to you the devil is not that slow. Okay? In fact, the grammar that is here in Luke's writing, this is called a first-class condition, it's probably true. In fact, we could translate it and definitely paraphrase it, since you are the Son of God. Since you're the Son of God. The deceiver is fully aware that Jesus is the Son of God. There's not any if I'm not sure. It's absolutely positive. He knows about this Jesus. We too frequently think that the work of the deceiver is to walk by us the parade of the putrid. If you cannot identify the parade of the putrid that goes by you, you are exceedingly dull, okay? Satan does not typically parade by us the putrid. He presents before us that which is better than anything you've ever seen. It is the answer to your life, to your need, to your spot, to your place. It's not some parade of the putrid which he comes. It's the most satisfying thing you've ever heard of. That's what he offers you. He is more polished. He is more penetrating. And he is more destructive than we ever imagine. He's far from what we often conceive. If Jesus follows this deceiver, well, surely you can't deny a basic need, can you? Hunger? I mean, look at your text. He's hungry 40 days. The deceiver would have you believe you need to take care of yourself. This is how you do it. In fact, we love the phrase, you've got a right to take care of yourself. And then we baptize that phrase with, God helps those that help themselves. Wrong. This is unfolding before us. No one would ever believe, would they, that the glory of God could come with not having your needs met? Could God ever be glorified in that place? Especially any form of suffering? God forbid that we suffer. Watch the typical tragedy on the so-called news, which is information trivia, according to me. A horrific event. Watch the questions. Why did this happen? How can we prevent it from happening again? How could someone let this happen? Not what happened to the lives and the horror that ravaged these people. We don't care about them. We just want to make sure nothing happens to us. We miss the point. This is a powerful truth of suffering in a place of emptiness. There's nothing wrong, Jesus, with proving yourself. Since you're the Son of God, turn the stone to bread. But he suddenly slides in this question about the very goodness of God for your life. He suddenly slips in this question about the protection of God for your life in this place. He suddenly slips in his favorite theme, which is independence from God, where you take care of yourself. You'll get it done. This is absolutely real, because these are needs in Jesus' life. These feelings are not satisfied. Hunger in a wilderness stretched to your nth degree. And I say again, the enemy here is fully aware that Jesus is completely able to say, stone, bread. He's not questioning that whatsoever. In fact, he appeals to this basic, legitimate human need. Hunger. What is more basic than hunger? Surely you can meet that need. Surely. Satan's deception, though, is so subtle. It comes at and it supports Jesus' sonship. I want you to catch that picture here. Since you are the Son of God, I'm going to support who you are. You can come and meet this ability to have this ability to meet this most basic need. A little lesson floats up. Satan will often use our greatest strength to deceive us. Whatever you find in your life is your greatest strength, throw the coin over, because on the other side are your greatest weaknesses. And the enemy will attack you there. Now, I'm not able, and I suspect you're not able, to turn a stone into bread. But we use our power. We use our sexual identity. We come along and use our talents and our smarts and our quick wit. We use our style and our money and our position to get what we want. That's what we do. We're geared to do that. It's my need. I have a right. It's a fundamental need. It's not a oddball thing. Well, if Jesus uses his power to turn a stone into bread, I want you to think, as I am persuaded the enemy is working, Jesus would have severed himself from you and from me forever. For you do not have the power, nor do I have the power, to turn a stone into bread. Jesus, this attacks Jesus at the place where God would have him be exposed in the deepest. In his full humanity, in which he will be your high priest who stands before you and understands every facet of you, to whom you come. Had he turned the stone into bread, he would no longer be your high priest, and no longer could he identify with you, and you could not identify with him. Get your Bible. You need to hear what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 14. Listen to his words. Read them. Soak them into your heart. What the deceiver is doing here would have robbed Jesus of all of his ministry as high priest, separating himself from people forever. Hebrews writer says it so well. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. How can he sympathize with our weaknesses if he just turns a stone into bread? He doesn't know where I am. He's never been stretched to the limit. He's never been down to where you could scream and cry because you have no resources and you don't know how you will make it. He couldn't identify with that. This Jesus that we have, though, he says, we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who was tempted in all ways, all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we draw near with confidence to this throne of grace, and we find mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, because I understand that the Jesus who died for me knows exactly how I feel at the point of no resources and no sufficiency and the temptation to rise up and use what I have to meet my need. I too often hear people say, God's way is just too hard. God's way is a hard way. Let me tell you, that statement is absolutely and eternally wrong. There is only one path that takes you to life and the place of blessing, and that is God's way. It is God's path. It is the one who has yielded to the Spirit, as we see in this text, who walks in God's ways and allows God to work in their life. Jesus is doing that, identifying with the fullness of the pressure in his life. He's got a word for the enemy. I like it. It's short. I'm working to say, is it sweet? Let's say it's pointed. Comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4 now and verse 4. Jesus has an answer. It's written. File that away. Three times it will be said. It's written. Man shall not live on bread alone, and it's not with peanut butter. Okay? God will forgive you. Man shall not live on bread alone. That's really all he says. Isn't that fascinating? That's the short answer. No extended discussion. No philosophizing about things. No blaming your mother. He didn't blame the government. My goodness, he didn't blame his dog. He didn't see himself as a poor victim who has low suffered all these years in this wilderness that God has stuck me in. Never a word. He just turns to God's word and says to God's word, or says to the enemy, God's word, man shall not live on bread alone. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. We know that. So what do we do when we're confronted with the enemy? Just mouth scripture? Is that what you do? Okay, let's play, for example. It's temptation time, and I'm fairly ugly, so I'm going to be the tempter. And I'm going to come to you and threaten you, and you only have one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's your verse. Now, I tempted you What are you tempted with? Let's just stop. Possessions? Money? Sex? Pornography? Food? What is it? What is it that pulls at you that it's that door that he just swings open way too many times? You got one? I got one. I got a boatload of them. I have one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Did that help your sexual addiction? Did that help your pornography addiction? Did that help your alcohol problem, your anger problem? Did that help? Well, maybe it did. Maybe not, it did. You have one tool in your toolbox. Interesting. The modern church has made a fundamental mistake, for it has softly blended attendance with discipleship. And we think because people come, therefore they are disciples. Do you know math where you draw the equal sign and you draw a line through it? Attendance does not equal discipleship. It never has. It never will. But we think that because we've come. And in the course of coming, I got a tool. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life, depending on your version. Got them down, don't I? I look at this enemy and I'm going, you need to know Scripture. You need to know Scripture. You know, we do an Awana thing here on Wednesday nights. You know why we do that? Because it gives the kids something to do, because you got to keep kids busy because they're worthless and they'll get in trouble if you don't. So we keep them busy Wednesday night. And it gives the parents a little window that they can run errands and go have coffee. No, that's not why we do the Awana thing. We do the Awana thing to be used of God, to help the Spirit of God plant the Word of God in the hearts of his coming servants, children. And if you want to do something with your life in the coming days, and you don't sign up for Jen's nursery and ministry and learning center later, which she's going to talk to you specifically about, not generally, then you need to connect with Awana and see Keith Baldridge. For it'll put tools in a tool chest. So that the child of God, when faced with the enemy of man, has more to work with than one verse. They can turn to this truth and realize that God has a word for me. God has a strength for me in this place where I am strung out to the last possible thread. I have no idea how I will make it tomorrow. God has a word for me in that place. And it probably isn't John 3:16. Don't negate John 3:16. This is a powerful text. Are you aware that the king of Israel was to write a copy of the law and keep that with them and read it every day of their life? Have you read Psalm 1? Those who invest their lives into God's word, the psalmist says, are like a tree that is planted by a canal of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves don't ever wither. We just love that. How many tools are in your toolbox this morning? I'm not here to guilt trip you. I'm here to exhort you to stand up and grow up in the things of God so you can face this enemy who knows you second only to God in how to get into you. I need these tools. I need this truth in my life. God, it's in Jesus' life. He's confronted by this enemy. These are important. Let me add another thought. How important are they? When the new community of believers is formed at Pentecost, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, gave a gift to his new community of shepherds and teachers to guide and teach. Why? It's that important. That's not a statement of exaltation. That's an important statement to Jesus. You need this in your life. I need this in my life. I have to know. Maybe even Deuteronomy 8:3? Really? Because this enemy who has come would tap Jesus at the core of his ministry and destroy his high priesthood. I'm going to take us back real quickly to Deuteronomy. Get your Bible and make your way to Deuteronomy 8, just real quickly before we quit. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. That's the place of God's blessing, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. God's word keeps you from nothing. When God gives you word to follow, God's word is taking you to his place of blessing. God keeps you from nothing save the deception of the enemy. This is powerful. He leads you by covenant promise to that. Jesus knows God's word. He understands this. And these tests draw him back to this truth. Verse 2. You shall remember all the ways the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God is training us in this remembrance of his promise, of his sufficiency, of his grace, that he is our Redeemer. And Jesus knows this account because he knows this God. Verse 3. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. Can you handle that? There's a reason. Stay with your text. He let you be hungry and then fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know. Supernaturally ministered to you in that place, supernaturally worked, taught you a lesson that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knows there is more to life than the pressing of needs. There's more to it than that. This need-driven, contemporary, commercial, consumer Christianity is eaten alive with this focus of need-driven life. Unfortunately, they are by and large theologically illiterate, and they can't pull up much more than John 3:16. I'm not saying people don't believe. I'm saying God wants you to be equipped. It's faithfulness to God and faithfulness of his word in your life that he wants. There's more to life than this pressing of needs. There's more to it than that. And even when you cannot see how it will come to be, even when you are stretched clear to the end, God understands. In fact, this is how the second Adam, the one of the new creation, lives, by turning to this God. In a humble commitment, trusting supernatural sustenance that conquers the enemy. This is the life that he brings. Because independence from God would not only rob you from giving him glory, it would rob Jesus of all of his ministry to you as high priest. he would have forsaken it all in this place. He could have never related to you. How powerful is this deception? I say, praise God, we have a high priest who walks this walk, who knows this God, who in the pressures, I say again, you feel and I feel, stretched all the way down to where there's just nothing left. And surely you have a right to, because you're lonely, because you're afraid, because you're, surely you should reach out and meet that. Jesus would say, you need to put your confidence in God. You don't live by just meeting needs. You live by His word to you. And this God is supernatural. He knows this God. And when you know this God, you don't live by bread alone. You live off of something different. I really don't like that podium, Bob. The thing like ties you down and I'm just one step this side of pew walking. This is the God of this Bible. Let me just encourage you. Depending on where you are in life, let's make a commitment. Talk to your community group leader. Talk to one of our shepherd elders. Talk to your Bible study leader. I want to know God's word. Not just information. I want to have tools so that when the enemy comes against me, I know this God and I know that I don't live by bread alone. I live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of my God. And He has sufficiency for me, even in that stretched out spot. Thank you, Jesus, because you know me. Let's pray. Father, we are so touched by our Savior who knows us inside and out. Thank you so much for His faithfulness to you, His integrity before you, His confidence in you, and teaching us in the face of Satan himself, we can rely on you. We need not be deceived. You are a God who amplifies and supernaturally meets the promises you've made to us. Thank you for that. Forgive us, Father, where we have reached out and been overreachers of things we thought we had to have in the place where we found ourselves. Help us to purify our hearts and purpose our lives to know you and your word, that we too may serve you with great glory in the days ahead. And like our Savior, be used of you to multiply grace to these around us who need to know a man does not live on bread alone. But we have a God who will meet our needs, care for us where we are, and use us for glory. Thank you so much. We see this in Jesus. And we come to you always and only in His name. Amen.